We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we come to chapter 6, and once again we're going to focus our attention on one verse only, and verse number 46. In Luke chapter 6, at verse 46, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Now, you'll notice that this is a question. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at a question that we find in this Gospel of Luke, you remember, at verse 42, where we were considering the question, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most?" And on that occasion, we were looking at this question that Jesus posed to Simon the Pharisee on the occasion when Jesus was invited by Simon the Pharisee into his house for a meal. And during the course of the meal, a woman, a notorious sinner, as it were, entered in and no doubt caused something of an embarrassment among the gathered company with the sheer exuberance and almost the extravagance of the affection that she poured upon Christ, pouring the ointment over him, washing his feet with her tears, kissing him. And Simon the Pharisee, you remember, was thinking in his heart that if this man Jesus was a prophet, he would know what kind of a sinner this woman is, and he would not allow her to touch him in the way that she was, indeed, being allowed, uninterrupted by Christ, uncriticized, to touch him and to pour out the devotion of her heart. And in the light of the doing of the woman, and in the light of the thinking of the Pharisee, Jesus, you remember, told this story, the parable of the two debtors. One had a great debt to pay to his creditor. The other had a debt of one-tenth to pay to his creditor, but neither of them could pay off the debt. And so the creditor discharged both of them. And the question was, Simon, which of these debtors do you think would love the one who forgave him the debt? Which one would tend to love him the most? And of course the answer was plain. I suppose the one to whom much had been forgiven. And the Lord applied that, you remember, to the woman. "This woman, you think of her as a great sinner, Simon. I know what you're thinking of her. But this woman has had many sins forgiven. She is a forgiven sinner. Simon, you received me into your house without the common courtesy. You did the bare necessity. You were frigid, you were correct, but you didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, since the time she has come in, she's not stopped kissing me. She has wiped my feet with her very tears. She has poured out the ointment upon me. And she does this because she loves me, Simon. And she is expressing her love." And so our Lord Jesus Christ was challenging Simon and the company gathered there then. And he is challenging us also today. Because the fact of the matter is that we don't all love Christ the same. There are those who perhaps have had very little sense of sin and shame and being lost because they've never done bad things, so to speak. Their life has protected them. Witnesses have always been present. And so they have been cushioned against the roughness of life that leads many souls into sin. And they have been forgiven. But there are others who know the rough edge of life. They know what it is to live in the gutter and to have shame. And they know what it is to be deeply convicted. There is nothing good to say about them, and they know it. and yet they equally have forgiven all these sins. And there is a sense of debt that is unmatched in the superficial love of those whose sins have been few by comparison and who therefore have not received to the same degree the magnitude of the sheer generosity of God's mercy, which overflows to the chief of sinners. And so the question last time was a challenge to us to know the depth of our sin, to know the height of our salvation, and to love Christ accordingly. Now the question that we have here this morning, it's another question from the lips of Christ. And we're continuing our series of sermons in the Gospels, looking at utterances of the Lord. And we're looking at things that he said that give a kind of definitive finality on certain issues. And this question here is one of those challenging questions. And it's one of those questions that really we are, I suppose, familiar with it, because we've read these passages and we've all no doubt heard many sermons on the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain as it is described in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. And we are so familiar that we simply, as it were, can easily brush off the magnitude of the significance of what Jesus is saying. Because when he is asking the question of Simon the Pharisee, which of the debtors is going to love the most, he's not dealing with a theoretical issue. He is dealing with something that is real in human life and experience. He's dealing with a glorious reality. And when he's asking this question here, this is not one of those theological niceties, a debate for debating the fine points of different understandings of different theologies. This is a serious issue. He is giving to us another challenging question. He is directing the question to those before him to whom he was addressing. He is addressing the question to us because the scripture is a message that speaks to us. It's a living word designed to make us wise and to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so let's look at this question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He suddenly, almost as it were, interrupts and introduces something very unexpected. Up to this point in the sermon from verse 20, there has been nothing really quite like this. There has been nothing said that would almost, as it were, prepare you for the suddenness and almost the intrusiveness of this question. It suddenly comes as Jesus begins to apply the teaching that he has been giving in this Sermon on the Plain. And so we're going to look at the question. And we're going to look at three questions. We're going to look at the question itself, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And then we're going to look at the question, well, what is the problem that really is undergirding Jesus asking this question in the first place? He obviously is addressing something that is a real issue as far as he understands our nature and our hearing or our lack of hearing. And the third question is, well, what are those things that he's referring to when he says, why do you not do the things that I say? What is he actually referring to by this specific question on this particular occasion? And so that's the outline, if you like, of the sermon. It's basically three questions. And we're going to begin with the basic question itself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, there is a parallel to this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 21, where Jesus again is concluding his Sermon on the Mount. There are those who debate whether the sermon in Luke chapter 6 and the sermon recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the same sermon on the same occasion. There are those who have cogent arguments against that they are the same sermon. I happen to believe that they are the same sermon. But it's not something that I'm going to put up as a matter of orthodoxy. Luke has his own way, as all the gospel writers have their own way of recording the same thing in different ways. And it's obvious that even if we take the larger record of this sermon in Matthew's gospel, it is nonetheless a summary of the teaching that Jesus was actually preaching on that occasion. He obviously said more by way of explanation to what he was reported as in Matthew and Luke's summary of his sermon. Even if you take Matthew's sermon, chapter 5, 6, and 7, if that was all that Jesus said, then we have here a 12 to 15 minute sermon. And I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ preached much longer sermons than simply these little sermonettes that sometimes pass duty for sermons so often. And so we have the question, which is linked to the way that Matthew records something very similar. Not everybody, Jesus says in Matthew's account, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is concluding his sermon, and at the same time he is applying the sermon in a most personal and in a most challenging way, because he knows that it is possible for us to listen to him very carefully and almost, as it were, agree with every single thing that he says. He is not asking, why is it that you don't believe what I'm saying? There's no question here concerning an immediate rejection. He's not speaking about people who resist and reject his message as such. In other parts of the Gospels, he does refer to those who reject the Gospel. Why do you not believe what I'm saying? He's not raising that kind of issue at this particular juncture. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is closing the sermon, and he is doing so by asking us to ask ourselves, how do we actually receive the sermon that he is preaching on this occasion in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 and in Luke chapter 6? Because our Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well that there are people who can be very impressed with his preaching, and they can actually like what he says, and they actually agree with what he says. And they do more than agree with what he says. They give a kind of profession of personal allegiance to what he says. And he recognizes that this question is addressing a very real possibility. In his day, many are going to say to me, he says in that day, he is referring to the day of judgment in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, so he knows that there's a day coming in which the only plea that men will make before him in that day is that they called him Lord, Lord, and that they were enabled to do many wonderful things. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they point to all the things that he did, that they did in his name. He knows that that day is going to reveal that many people are going to call him Lord, Lord. He also knows that there are many in his own day who were calling him Lord, Lord. And that is what he's addressing. But we have to face the fact also that there are many in our day who profess Lord, Lord. And they would call Jesus Lord. And furthermore, they would not just say he is Lord with the barest minimum of confession. They would have a kind of enthusiastic confession of orthodoxy. Jesus is Lord, Lord. And this raises the issue of this question, because he is addressing people who actually name him as Lord, but at the same time they do not obey him. They don't do the things that he requires them to do. And we have to ask the question, well, who are these people that he's got in mind? Who are the people that we have to have in mind in our day who make this kind of profession? And we can begin at the most basic level. Every member of every Christian church has made a profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you come to join the church, it may well be at baptism, for example. And it may well be that there are those who are sponsoring baptism of infants. They are making a profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they are asking for baptism for their infants or their dependents, not simply to be baptized, but to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a certain sense in which every single church member whose name is on the communion roll of a congregation, who are included in the recognized body of a denomination, every single one of them, to a greater or lesser degree, has professed Jesus Christ as Lord. They're not professing to be Muslims. They're not professing to be Hindus or Buddhists or atheists or freethinkers. They are professing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet many of them, as you and I know perfectly well, and as any session will tell you, as any casual observer will tell you, there are many of those in churches, you have only to look at their life, and their lives are not doing the things that Jesus is saying. And they are still professing his name. And Jesus is asking, why do you do that? Why are you making that false profession? And then there are those who engage in prayer. And there are some who are engaged in prayer not only privately, but in a public manner. Office bearers are led, often asked to lead in prayer. Sometimes it is our duty to lead God's people in prayer. There are times and occasions when we are asked to pray. It may be with a family in bereavement. It may be at a wedding celebration or at a funeral. But it is the done thing to pray. And so we pray. And we don't pray in the name of some other God. We pray in the name of Jesus. And yet it is possible for us to engage frequently in prayer, publicly and privately and personally, and yet still not do the things that Jesus is saying. And we may well be praying with great eloquence and great acceptance, but that is no guarantee that we are exempt from the strictures and the condemnation that Jesus is speaking about. Not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom. And then what about preachers? Men who stand up in the pulpit and whose job description, you might say, is praying and preaching in a public manner and teaching the people. And there's a sense in which we all know preaching is easy. You just learn the text, you get together some texts, and you put it all together, and if you have the gift of the ability to speak and to think, then you can preach a sermon and mesmerize the crowds with it. And yet it is possible for a man to be occupying a pulpit. And he may be preaching accurately. He may be preaching in such a manner that people are being converted, as Judas Iscariot apparently could do. And he may be able to perform signs and wonders, as Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, did we not perform cast out demons? And we prophesied. That can mean preaching as well as telling the future. And yet I will say to them, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You depart from me. In other words, it is possible for a man to be in the ministry and not be converted. Don't assume that every man who climbs into a pulpit is a man who fears and loves and serves the Lord. That is not true, as church history abundantly tells us. And as the present day condition of the professing church evidently tells us. I'm going to make no pronouncements concerning the salvation or otherwise of any man. And I am a man who gives clergy the benefit of the doubt. And if a man preaches the word, I take him at his face value. But we must never come to the conclusion that because a man prays well, and because he preaches well, that he is nonetheless a man who does the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is possible to do all these kinds of things. It is possible to be staunch for our favorite doctrines. And I have known men who have been very, very passionate, you might say, about defending what they hold for to be the truth. in the present great debate concerning intelligent design and evolution and such like things. There are many people who are on the side of the creationists. Many who don't even profess the name of Christ are on the side of the creationists and against the evolutionists and so on. And so it is possible for us to be standing up for psalm singing and Presbyterian order of government and all the things that we hold dear and we believe are scriptural. It is possible to be passionate about Sabbath observance and about tithing and all the things that we bring into our lives. We can be passionate over all of those things and yet not still do what Christ is telling us to do. I'll never forget listening to in my previous charge in Scotland many, many years ago now, one of my colleague ministers. I was a student with him in Aberdeen University when we were both much younger in those olden days, we might say, way back in the 1970s, when we were all young students at the time. And I remember this man, he was brought up in a very strong Calvinistic Presbyterian psalm singing culture. He was in the ministry, and he's a good man. He's a staunch, valiant for truth, the man I'm thinking about. And I remember him telling us one time of a certain man in his village where he grew up who had been, during the Second World War, he had been a prisoner of war, captured at Dunkirk. He was in a Highland regiment, probably the Cameron Highlanders, because a lot of them were taken prisoner at Dunkirk. And this man went through the war. He was an officer. And in the prisoner of war camp, the German guards used to have the soldiers doing work, laboring work, and this man was willing to do so much. But when it came to Sabbath observance, he refused, and the camp commandant brought him up and said, "You're refusing to work." And the man said, "I hold the Sabbath to be holy to the Lord, and I'm not going to work on the Sabbath day." And he was excused from conscientious grounds from doing work on the Sabbath day. Well, anyway, the war ended, the man was released, went back to his old occupation, and then finally he died, as we all do. And the minister who was telling us the story said he lived the rest of his life as a staunch supporter of the church, and as far as I know, he was never converted. He never came to know Christ. But he was a man who would stand up for truth. And he was willing to be experiencing a certain punishment in a prisoner of war camp, possibly. And the good minister was telling us, he said, he never, ever came to Christ. As far as he could see, he was never a Christian. Because he wasn't doing the things that Christ commanded him. And so it is possible for us to go a long way in religion. And to be zealous, Lord, Lord, and to be full of zeal for all kinds of activities where we name the name of Christ, and yet still this one thing we lack. And so this takes us to the second question this morning. And the question is, well, what is the problem here? What is it that Jesus is referring to? And why is he implying condemnation and criticism concerning this fatal mistake of imagining that simply saying, "Lord, Lord," in a measure will do? Because this is foolishness. Why, he says, do you do this? It's like anything else that we do that is inherently foolish. What is the point of saying Jesus is Lord, if we simply leave it at that particular point? This is something that is fatal, because he speaks the parable later on as he closes in the final verses of the two men who went to build a house. One built upon the rock, one built upon sand, and the difference was one was building a life of obedience, and one was simply mustering through in a life of disobedience, disregarding what Jesus was saying. Now, I am not preaching here this morning of salvation by works. We hold to justification by faith. But we also hold to the fact that justification by faith is justification in a faith that includes works. And as James reminds us in James chapter 2, that famous, and we are thankful that James, inspired by the Spirit, says, Abraham was justified by his works. Now, Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by faith, as we know from Genesis chapter 15. But he was justified, his faith was justified, exemplified, evidenced by the works that he was willing to do when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. And so when we're emphasizing that faith and works go together, we mean simply what James says, faith on itself never saves anybody. It's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must practically have him integrated into our lives as our personal Lord. So what is the problem that Jesus is referring to here? The problem is the old problem, the sins of omission. This is not a sin of commission as such, although it could be included in that category too. Doing things that we ought not to do, but also not doing things that we ought to do. And I'm emphasizing sins of omission for this reason. That in the day of judgment, according to Matthew's Gospel chapter 25, it's not the things that we did that's brought to the attention before the great judgment, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the nations are set before him. Matthew 25 from verse 31 onwards, you read all about it there. It's what they did not do. Things that were left out of their lives. These are the great issues of condemnation in the day of judgment. It's not simply what we did, it's what we didn't do. And it is what we didn't do that is being emphasized in this particular question. In other words, we've got religion wrong. We begin wrong, we live wrong, we end wrong. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. For example, this kind of issue, this sin of omission, it is possible to put gifts before graces. It is possible to put the office before the personal life of the believer. It is possible to emphasize gifts. We were able to prophesy. Now, we value gifts in the church. We recognize gifts, God willing, when God's people obviously are gifted people. And very often what happens is the church, it puts into office men who obviously they think have gifts. He's going to be a good administrator. He's going to be a good pastoral influence. He's going to be good with economics. Or he's going to be a people person. Or all the kinds of, or he's got a good education. Therefore put him into the office of the eldership or the diaconate. Or because he's got a good theological understanding, he knows Greek and Hebrew, put him into the ministry therefore. And we have a tremendous capacity for putting gifts before graces. But when we come to the scripture, we find that gifts are way down the line of priorities. And when the scripture emphasizes the qualities of a man in office, a deacon or an elder, it's not a matter of how gifted he is, it's a matter of, is he a good husband? Does he pay his bills? Is he well respected in the community for honesty and uprightness? Is he a man whose word is his bond? Does he do the things that Christ commands? Because before we can do the things that Jesus commands us to do, we must first of all be a Christian. And I've emphasized this on so many occasions before. As Horatius Bonar puts it, before I can live as a Christian, I must first of all be a Christian. There are many people in churches and out of churches as well, and they try to live the Christian life. And they try to do what they think the Christian life is. They try to love their neighbor. They try to be decent and pay their taxes on time. And all these kinds of things. But they are forgetting that living a good life is not living the Christian life at all. Anybody can desire to live a good life. What Christ has in mind here is we're not doing the things that he says. And the point that I'm making is that it is possible for us to say, Lord, Lord, and we are more content with doing good things, living the Christian life, the practicalities of the Christian life, rather than actually being a Christian. The scripture is more interested in what we actually are than what we do. What we do is nothing more than an expression of what we are. And Jesus describes those who do not do what he says as evil workers. And they are described as evil workers, not in terms simply of their conduct, but in terms of their character. That is what they are. And it's possible for a man to say, "Lord, Lord," and deep down he is a man who is an evil worker in his heart. Putting gifts, putting outward things before inner things. Who is more content to be conformed to a certain religious practice, a certain religious ritualism, rather than be converted. Sometimes we say, "Lord, Lord," sometimes we live as a Christian because our family lives as a Christian. And so we conform to the family standards. All our friends, perhaps, are joining the church, so we join the church as well. Or perhaps we're brought up in a system which says something like this: when you reach the age of 17, it's time now to come and join the church and become a member in the sense of taking the Lord's Supper. I have known such teaching. Totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. And so it is possible to be not doing because we're so busy doing other things. And everything in life is easy in comparison to doing what he says. To imitate the Christian life is not a difficult thing. As more than one commentator down through the ages has pointed out, everything in the Christian life can be imitated except true faith and hope and love to Christ. Because it is always in a Christward direction that this obedience must take place. And it's possible that we obey the Christian life because the elders say so. That we sing psalms and we sing praises because that's the way the church tells us to do it. Not because we have convictions, not because we have love to Christ and want to do his will in the matter, but because that's the way things are done in our denomination. And it is so easy for us to be omitting the great things because our lives are cluttered with so many of these lesser issues that we've invented for ourselves. And that's what Christ is driving at, the sin of omission. Simply not doing the things that I say. And so this takes us to the third and the final issue. What is it that he has in mind when he says the things which I say? Well, he tells us here from verse 47, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." And in Matthew's gospel, it is put even more clearly, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them." What sayings, what things is he referring to? He is referring to the things that he's been speaking about in the sermon. This is not a picture of the Christian life generally. This is not simply go and listen to what the Apostle Paul says on the issue of marriage, or the issue of predestination, or the issue of election and reprobation, or the issue of eating meats offered to idols. That's not the kind of issue that Jesus has in mind here. He has in mind here the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back and see what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. From verse 20, he tells us here to verse 26 of these Beatitudes. And Matthew and Luke both record these Beatitudes in a different manner. At verse number 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He requires us to be poor for the sake of the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, it is poor in spirit. Luke doesn't have poor in spirit. And as more than one commentator correctly points out, Luke here is emphasizing not simply spiritual poverty. He is emphasizing physical poverty. Now, I am not saying that the Christian believer has no right to riches. And I'm not saying that we are all to impoverish ourselves. But there is a sense in which if we are going to put into practice what he tells us to do, we will live in a manner in which we do self-impoverish ourselves. We become like Christ. He, for our sakes, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. There is something that is almost, as it were, indecently contradictory in Christians wallowing in wealth and yet saying Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a contradiction, because we cannot wallow in wealth. We cannot even have that magnitude of wealth if we are followers of him who was willing to impoverish himself. I am not preaching here poverty, chastity, and submission to higher authorities. I'm simply emphasizing the things that he says. It begins with a conformity to the image of Christ. I'm sure you have all heard of Soren Kierkegaard, existentialism. And I'm sure you know something about that tortured young man who died very young, a troubled life. He was a Dane. And as he was growing up, he belonged to a wealthy family. And he was brought up in comfort of every kind. And he began to question, as he was reading the scriptures for himself, he began to question whether those blessings, those material blessings, with which he and all his family's friends were endowed and in which they just took for granted wealth on every hand. 3 meals every day, big houses, big rooms, spare clothes in the cupboard, lack for nothing, you can have whatever your eye sets itself upon. And he began to wonder, is this God's blessing upon us, or is it God's curse? And he began to look at the wealth of the professing Christian church around him. And he began to see it not so much simply in terms of God's blessing, because he saw what kind of lifestyle that wealth led you into. And he began to wonder, is this in fact a judgment of God upon us? You remember how Ezekiel describes the sin of Sodom? It wasn't just the sin of an unnatural vice. You remember it was leisure and fullness of bread and wealth and prosperity. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ begins by emphasizing something that is at the very root of discipleship, a willingness to leave all if that is required and to follow after him. And it is possible for us to be orthodox to the umpteenth point, the decimal point. Jesus is Lord, and we have no intention of impoverishing or doing without good things. Like the rich young ruler, we would rather have riches on earth rather than the uncertain treasures of heaven. And then we can go through these Beatitudes, hungry for the word of God, sometimes hungry for bread because of the word of God. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Verse 26 says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Because that's the way they speak of false prophets. Are we willing to endure for his dear name's sake the calumnies and the criticisms, the kicks and the scowls of the world? Or do we go out of our way to please everybody? And in so pleasing everybody, we displease him. And yet we say, Jesus is my Lord, but he was outside the camp. And there is nowhere for us to join him, as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us stand apart. Let us be the odd man out. Let us not be the admiration of the office. A great guy, a really good man. There are things, if we are loyal to Christ and embrace his lordship, in which they will call us mad and bad troublemakers, and they may even conspire to get rid of us in the office or wherever it be. It's not unknown, you know, for Christians to lose their jobs simply because they don't fit in to the godlessness of their place of employment. It's not unknown. We could go through these Beatitudes. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. And then loving our enemies, from verse 27, love your enemies. That's very difficult for us to do, is it not? Because we love the ones that love us. We love the beautiful people. What about the people that are not beautiful? What about the people that are not our co-religionists? Do we love them? Do we desire to do them good? Bless them that curse you, as we were seeing last Sunday evening, considering the death of Stephen, even as they were stoning him. Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. To him that smites you on the other cheek, offer also the other. Give to every man that asks of you. The dropouts in the street with a little bucket or their little cup in front of them or their hands up. Can you help me out? Do we ever give to them? Do we ever drop something into their little bucket or slip a paper money into their hands? Or do we see them as riffraff, the dregs? Serves them right. They've got nobody to blame but themselves. How do we know they've got nobody to blame? What do you and I know about these people who are sleeping in the doorways? What do you know of their story? How do you know that they brought it all upon themselves? We don't know. Give to those who ask of you. And don't expect it in return, because they can't give you anything back. That's what he requires of us. Because that's what he did, you see. He came down, and we were the beggars, like we were saying last Sunday morning, the great debtors. One 5,000, the other 50 pounds, 500 pounds, 150. They can't pay, the beggars can't pay us back, so we forgive them, and we help them out as best we can. We could go on doing good to them, but look at how he clinches this argument with, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. In verse number 35, he says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And what Jesus is saying, if we're not like this, it's because we're not God's children. You will be the children of the highest, not by doing this, but you are the children of the highest, and you do this because that's what you are, because that's what he is like. Our Father who is in heaven is kind to the dregs of society and the dregs of his fallen world, such as you and I are by nature. That's what we are. Judge not, he says, verse 37. Judge not. We're always passing judgment. And you shall not be judged. Don't be always condemning people who differ from us. See them rather as to be pitied. Have compassion for those that are out of the way. They don't believe our gospel. The Muslims, these poor, benighted multitudes, victims and adherents and devotees of a power of darkness. They are just the same as we are. They get hungry, they get tired, they get weary, they get upset. They fear bad medical news. They get into trouble with legal issues. They care for their children. They fear for their children. When we drop bombs on them, when we prick them, they bleed the same as anybody else. They have psychological, physical, spiritual, and moral, economic, and social problems like anybody else. and we tend to sit in judgment, serves them right. How do we know it serves them right? There are many in churches, and they are in churches simply because they're not in mosques. And they're brought up in churches and not in mosques. And if they had been brought up in mosques, they would be adherents to that religion of their fathers. And there are many who say, Lord, Lord, because they have never known the power of a darkness, of a demonic religion. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. Give, and it shall be measured unto you again. Can the blind lead the blind? And then he says, the disciple is not about his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Be as his master? Follow me, he says in his gospel. Follow me. That doesn't mean simply become a disciple. It means imitate me. It means follow me. Follow my footsteps. Watch what I do with people. Treat people how I treat them. Watch how I pray. Watch how I preach. Do likewise. See how I treat the unclean, the unwashed multitudes, the degraded, the needy ones. See how I deal with them. Deal with them like that. That's what he's referring to when he says, you don't do the things that I'm asking you to do. You see, anybody can believe in divine sovereignty. As far as I know, I could be wrong on this, but as far as I know, I've never yet come across any religion that doesn't believe in divine sovereignty. Even the most rank Arminian believes in divine sovereignty. The Hindus do. The Muslims do. The Buddhists, if there is a God, some of them don't believe in gods. But they all believe in divine sovereignty. There's nothing unusual in that. And election, being the chosen people, that's a favorite ploy of every religion. We're the chosen ones. Everybody believes that. And so here we have this picture. Not just those things that we tend to associate with confessing the name of Jesus. Orthodoxy according to the creeds and the catechisms of our denomination. And I happen to believe they're entirely biblical. But simply observing a religion. And we have turned Christianity into a religion. Christianity is not first and foremost another religion, it is a relationship. To be a Christian is not just to be an adherent or a devotee, a free will devotee of some religious creed. It is to enter into a relationship with a person. And as he says in Matthew's Gospel, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you, and you never knew me. It's knowing Christ that alone will enable us to make a profession that is accompanied and vindicated and verified by doing these things that he says. It is possible for you and for me as we go through our lives to go through a whole series of regular activities, certain times at the midweek meeting, certain times to pray, certain times to come, and all of that is good if done in the relationship of faith and hope and love to Christ. But without it, he raises the question, why are you doing that? That's foolish to do. That's futile, it doesn't lead to salvation. And in the end, it is fatal. Because who does not do my work, or do what I tell, he is like a man who built his house upon the sand. And the tests are going to come. When we pass the people in the street and step over them, that's a test. Every time we get up in the morning, and someone becomes angry with us and criticizes, that's a test. Do we pray to the Lord to bless them, or do we want to slap them back? When we look at our nice healthy bank balance and we see all the needs of so many societies and good causes and we say, they can go hang, this belongs to me, is that a test in which we are being tested all the time as to whether we name him only or whether we name him out of devotion and out of obedience? By their fruit you will know them, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruit you will know them. And the fruit is not just the fruit of attending church or belonging to some kind of creedal system. It is a relationship where good fruit comes out of good soil produced by good planting. And the good fruit comes because Christ is the one into whom we are planted, to whom we are joined together as vine and its branches. We are the branches. We grow out of him. And the life that we now live is the life of Christ shared by us, given to us by him. To live is Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Does Christ live in us? And do we live in Christ? That's the issue. So these are the three questions that this text simply calls loudly to us. Why do you do this? What is the problem here if we do not do what he says? And what are those things that he has in mind? And the things that he has in mind are distinctly Christian, because we suffer for his sake. We are willing to be impoverished for his sake. We are cast out for his sake. We give and we love the poor and the needy because we are his children. Not just because we're religious, but because we are regenerated. And because we now live in that new relationship where he recognizes us as his disciples. And we recognize him with humility and love like the woman did last Sunday morning that we're looking at, where she poured out her devotion and she couldn't do enough for her master, her Lord, and her God. And he was not embarrassed by it because he recognized that she had the heart of the matter. This is a very searching question. And it is a question that's put to me. And it's a question that's put to you. And we have to answer that question one way or the other. And we must be clear on it, because our salvation depends upon this. May God bless his word to us.